And will you turn again to the first letter of Peter and chapter 1. First letter of Peter, chapter 1, and we will look mainly at verses 3 through 5 and possibly 6 through 12. I'm going to read it again, as I did this morning, and I trust that we will be inspired as we meditate on these glorious statements of Peter. Peter, an apostle of Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And I hope the angels are listening tonight, because I'm quoting those very things that the Word of God says they are interested in. It fills them with joy and blessing. And tonight I see that there is a doxology beginning at verse 3. We in the English world, when we feel excited, or when I feel excited, I sing that doxology at the end of the hymn by Bishop Ken, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." And 300 or 400 years ago, the ghost didn't mean what it means today, ghoulies and things. It was a proper word to be used for a spiritual being. But even though I love to sing that, there are some greater doxologies in the Word of God. And before I go into this one, may I remind you of that glorious one in the 11th chapter of Romans. Paul had been speaking about some of the greatest issues concerning the Christian. He talked about justification and sanctification, which all of us thrill to. There are some things he spoke about, predestination, that has caused difficulties with some. And he's gone into the position of Israel, and he comes to this great statement at the end of the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and he's so thrilled with that message that he begins at verse 33 by saying, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given gifts to him that he might be repaid? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." And if you don't get excited about that, I wonder about whether you really do live close to Quebec, because they are, people sometimes say to me, "Are you French or are you Welsh?" Simply because I get excited about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is another one that is worth mentioning before I come to Peter's, and it's in the Epistle to Jude. Listen to this, verse 24. "Now him, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Some of you are mouthing amen. I don't mind if you actually say it audibly, all right? "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Oh, wonderful, wonderful. Now, Peter, as he contemplates the glories of God, begins that third verse with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here is a doxology. Doxa is a Greek word for praise. I wonder if you know another great word for praise, which we sing at Christmas. Or no, we don't. In the word of immortal, invisible, God only wise. "All Lord we would render." L-A-U-D. What does that mean? It means praise. All praise we would render. And I wonder whether we get excited enough about the things of God. There are times when I have wept at the Lord's Supper. I'm not suggesting that Christians always have to have a toothpaste smile. But I am saying that there are times when the truths of God should so excite us that we will say, as with Peter here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Well, what's he so excited about? He's blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to digress just a moment just to answer perhaps things that may rise in your minds as you read that word, that God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the incarnation, the Lord Jesus submitted himself to the Father. And there are two occasions when he refers to him in his words to Mary at the resurrection morning, where he says, I ascend unto my God and your God. When Jesus identifies with us, he is prepared to say, "to my God and your God." The only other time I find him using that term in prayer is in that heart-rending cry, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's not that he didn't know. He's not asking a question because he didn't know, because he had frequently said, I am going to do this, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead. And he explained to those going to Emmaus, didn't you understand the scriptures that he must die and must rise from the dead? And here, Peter is blessing God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because of his great mercy that has caused us to be born again and then to give us, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance of which I will speak presently. The Lord Jesus uses the term Father in that lovely, intimate statement of prayer in the 17th chapter of John. We read in four verses at least that he speaks to him as Father. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. By the way, when I read that, I'm very simple. Not simplistic, but simple. That heaven is up. He went up. Now, there are those people who try to distinguish and say, well, it means away from the earth. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he went up to heaven. And I'm simple enough just to believe that it's up wherever else it is. In verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. And he's talking about being glorified on the cross. And then in verses 24 and 25, we find him saying, Father, I desire that they also you have given me, that's us if you're a Christian, be with me where I am to see my glory. Whether you experience glory now, we're going to see his glory one day when we pass from this life into the next, or when Jesus comes and creates a new situation. And these things, these two great doctrines, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is to, verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And these things excited the apostle, and that's why he is beginning everything with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to fully comprehend this, we need to know what we were. And in Ephesians and the second chapter, which is a very interesting chapter in many ways, but the apostle in the first chapter had been praying that we would understand the greatness of the love of God. If you look at the first chapter of Ephesians and verse 16, he says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He's saying, I want to teach you about God. And I find it almost amusing where he begins. You were dead. Now, if you were going to try and tell somebody that you want to tell them about the wonderful thing that God has done, is that where you'd start? Paul does. He says, and you that were dead in trespasses and sins has he quickened, King James Version, which means as has he made alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins. There's a great hymn that says, Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my sinful soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And more than that, we were under the anger, under the wrath of God. And we were motivated by Satan, the ruler of this world apart from those who have put their trust in the true ruler of the world. It doesn't make good reading if you want to feel good about yourself when it says you were dead. You once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, and listen, and the mind. We must ever be aware that sin is not merely these outward sins that we look at others point the finger at them. We're very fond of talking about those who commit adultery, those who murder, those who steal. But remember that jealousy is a sin, for instance. And those who oppose God in their minds, they are now doing it. And the apostle says that for many of us, we did the same thing. We argued against God. We will not let this man reign over us. And we were sinning in our minds as well as the sins of the flesh. But he quickened us in those words that we must ever be thrilled with. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, has made us alive together with Christ. Whenever I read that, I have to remember that great Anglican bishop, Bishop Taylor Smith. And I must have told you this story before, but it is worth repeating. He went to a little village Anglican church to preach, and he sought the Lord on the Saturday night as to what he was to preach on. And he got the message from John 11, regarding Lazarus, "Behold, he stinketh." Now, bishops talk like this: "Behold, he stinketh." So can you imagine that he really didn't want to start out his message that morning with "Behold, he stinketh," but he preached, and it was a very simple message. Glad that bishops can preach simple messages. And he simply said that something that's dead doesn't improve through keeping. Now that's pretty obvious, isn't it? And he preached that, and he said that people were dead in trespasses and sins, and they don't get any better. And he went to the little room at the vestry. He didn't stand talking as I do at the door. And he went in, and the vicar in his surplice and cassock, the black and white, and his dog collar, he came rushing in, leaned up against the door and said, "Bishop, Bishop, your sermon, your sermon." And he said, "Was it in the Word of God, brother?" And he said, "Yes, that's the point, that's the trouble. If what you said is right, I am not a Christian." He was a vicar. And the godly bishop said, "My brother, kneel down and tell Jesus what you've just told me." And he did. The one thing that I would have loved is the next Sunday when the vicar got up before his flock and said, "I've been saved," or whatever Anglicans use as the equivalent to "I've been saved." We were dead in trespasses and sins, and Peter is here very excited because he says we are born again to a living hope. I sometimes think when I read that lovely passage, Romans 12 and the beginning, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice," that it's a complete reversal of what happened in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they took a living animal, killed it, and offered it as a sacrifice. In the New Testament, he says, "I'm going to take you who are dead," not a living, a dead, "and I'm going to give you life, and then present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God." He does the other thing. He's always full of it. And so here Peter is saying that we have a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, he describes it as a living hope, and I made mention of this earlier today, this hope that the Christian has, which is not just a maybe hope, it is a certainty, a certain hope. But Paul explains in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24 something special about hope. He says, "For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope. So hope is something that we can't see. Otherwise, we wouldn't hope for it. We'd have it. But we have something that we cannot at this moment see, but it is certain as anything that can be. In fact, if we could see it, it wouldn't be true. We are seeing this that is invisible. That's how we worship God. And if we hope, verse 25 of Romans 8, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And we are waiting for that glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ when death will be swallowed up completely in victory. Now, notice something special about what the apostle is saying here, that it is to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so what he's arguing here is that there are three aspects of salvation. There is the salvation that we have entered into. We have been saved. By grace you are saved. That's past. But here he's speaking of a present salvation, of the Lord keeping us to a future salvation that is certain and is imperishable and unfading. We find this, of course, again in the second chapter of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 5, when the Lord Jesus says, even when we were dead, or Paul says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So I can say, are you saved? And you should be able to say, I am saved, I have been saved. But then, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verses 7 of chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, there is another aspect of our salvation that we should meditate upon at least for a moment. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. I'm glad it takes me some time to get there. That gives you a chance to look it up and be sure that you're not being bamboozled. So that now you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. And so he's saving us now. He will save you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in those two verses, he's talking about us being saved, having been saved. We are being saved. And this truth is in the letter to the Romans and chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where he says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So there's a past salvation, a present salvation, and a future salvation that God has wrought. And hope will not be put to shame, for this is a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is a hope that is described as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Do you remember in the 20th century how many American citizens were taking out mortgages for more than the value of the house they were buying? Because they all believed that the house will increase in value and they'd make a packet. And then there came the great downturn and their houses weren't worth much at all. In fact, I know of a man from Brantford who went down to the States and bought a house for $12,000 and is fitting it up. But you see, people were saying, everything's going to get better. And then it dropped. My wife and I took a trip across this country to visit Shantyman colleagues, and we also visited the Hopes, who used to go to Hilltop Chapel, where my good friends used to go. And, we noticed that when we were in Alberta, the gas was so cheap. It was amazing. And we were looking at the signs, and Marianne would say, hey, it's 10 cents cheaper here. Now they're in trouble in Alberta. Deep, deep trouble. They were having times where they didn't have to pay as much tax as we did, but then things changed. Listen, this is an unfading inheritance. It's not going to cheapen. It's not going to be corruptible because Jesus purchased it with his own blood. And it's guaranteed in John 17, verses 2 and 3. All that you gave me, I've kept and will keep until that glorious day when the full salvation will completely be revealed. And it's bestowed on us now in this natural world, and it is imperishable, not capable of perishing or being tainted. One of the jobs that I have in my year, I think twice a year, I polish the bit of silver that we've got. Because it does what? Tarnishes. Now listen, that will never happen to our inheritance. It's not going to be tarnished. Sometimes when I have cereal in the morning, my wife will bring 10% cream, shame, and in a little jug. And then she'll bring the new carton. And she'll say, taste this first. Because having kept it in the fridge, she's afraid it would go off. And I have to taste it. Listen, this inheritance doesn't go off. This inheritance is incorruptible. It's unfading. And when I think of that word, it's undefiled and unfading, I remember a distinct experience when I was 12. It was during the war, the Second World War, and people from my school were trucked to a farm which was on an airfield to pick potatoes. And I was sitting down on the tarmac, and I looked down and I saw a lake and a haystack. And when I stood up, guess what? It wasn't there. I was 12. And I was intrigued, and so I got down again, and there it was, a haystack and a lake. When I stood up, wasn't there. Was the sun creating a mirage? Listen, there's no mirage to this inheritance that God is promising us. It's certain as the promises of God. There is an amazing statement in the letter to the Hebrews, which tells us that this world will pass away. Even this physical universe will pass away and God will renew it. Listen to what the Father says to the Son in these words. In verse 10, you Lord, he's speaking to Jesus. The Father is speaking to Jesus here. You Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And if you're in Christ, you'll remain too. Sometimes people have asked me about that unusual hymn by the Moravian, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. And they say, I can't understand. Why would they say, in flaming worlds in these arrayed? Well, right there. When the heavens pass away, we will lift up our heads because we won't pass away with the heavens. We'll be there as Jesus renews the universe, and we'll have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We are united, linked with him. I think we need to have more teaching in our churches on our unitedness with the Lord Jesus Christ, our being in Christ, the walk with him, this personal relationship, not just a mere understanding of certain things about him, but to have him living in our lives. As a matter of fact, on November the 6th, 1949, at the age of 16, I remember hearing a young woman in an after-church meeting say these words, Jesus is alive and living in my heart. And I reasoned, if she's right, I'm wrong. And I prayed my first prayer ever. I'd said prayers, but this was my first real prayer. Lord, take me. And he did. I don't refer to that as accepting Christ. I prefer the more scriptural term that he accepted me. Accepted in the beloved. Me. And given an inheritance and a living hope. Then I can hold on, nay, let God hold on to me and bring about this glorious truth, the complete redemption. And I am, as the apostle says here in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Believe it. I remember I talked this morning about a man who asked me about assurance. Well, there was a woman who asked me once about assurance. She said, I don't seem to have the assurance that you talk about and obviously experience in Christ. So I asked her about her condition. I found that she had recognized herself as a sinner. I found that she had come to the Lord Jesus. She told me all this. And I asked him to forgive my sin. And then I said, and what about your life now? And she told me how she was living. And I was convinced from what she said that she was a Christian, but she didn't have assurance. Well, I heard in a sermon from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, sue him for it. S-U-E, you know, the court thing. Taking God to court. Sue him for it. Because it's a part of the salvation, if I dare use the word package. And so I passed on this truth to this woman. Sue him for it. And explained what I meant. Saw her a week later. She said, Arthur, it's happened. And I said, how? She said, and this is the wonderful thing to me. She said, I was doing the dishes in the sink. And as I put a plate into the water, God spoke to my heart. And told me I was born again. The assurance that comes with God's salvation. If you don't have it, sue him for it. This is why the apostle starts out with the doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a lively hope or a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who are by God's power being guarded through faith. But there's something that I must speak about as I look at this, and that is, are you going through difficulties even though you've become a Christian? And the apostle deals, and I have just a few minutes to make mention of what he deals with in verses 6 through 12. He's talking about the trial of our faith. I'm sure you're all aware that there is a possibility of false faith, not the real thing. I remember when Coca-Cola brought out their new Coke, how many years ago now? A dozen years? Time passes. Margaret is shaking her head, so it's probably 20 years ago that they came out with this new Coke. And the Coke drinkers were all up in arms about it, and they said it's not any better than the other. So they did a test, and they asked them to take the old Coke and the new Coke, and you know, most of them didn't know the difference. And sometimes there are people who use the word faith and belief in a way that is not biblical. Let me give you two illustrations. First of all, in Matthew 13, there is the parable of the sower. You'll all remember that. And some seed fell on stony ground. That was a little bit of soil with rocks and things. And it sprang up quickly, it said. But when the sun came up, it withered away because what? It had no depth of earth. When I worked in the drug culture, and with a lot of hippies who had been taking drugs, and many of them mentally unstable, I was very careful about not pressing them into a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because sometimes it was a mere psychological change. There was one man that I led to the Lord who had all kinds of mental problems and drug problems, and he went to a psychiatrist, and she said to him, well, if it's working for you, that's okay. I wanted it to be more than a psychological change. I wanted it to be a deep one. When the sun came up, it withered because there was no depth of earth. Now you say that's a parable. Yeah, it is. So let's substantiate it, if it needs such a substantiation, with a statement in John chapter 8, where it says, at verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now, if you got that, as Jesus was saying what he did, many believed in him. Was that the real thing? Well, let's examine what comes after. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered, who answered? The people who had believed in him. They answered, Abraham is our father. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the words Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me. And then he calls them of their father the devil. And right at the end of the chapter, they wanted to stone him. Were these true believers? No. There's a temporal belief. There is a psychological belief. But you need the real thing that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting you of your sin and need and leading you to faith in Christ. And Peter is talking about being begotten or being born into the new birth by the Holy Spirit. You must examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. I had a student from Ontario Bible College who used to come and work with me along with Ralph and Diane in those far off days. And I spoke about this way back then. And her boyfriend came to me and he said, you've really upset my girlfriend, who is a student at Ontario Bible College.
She's not sure whether she's a Christian. And I said, that's the greatest news I've ever heard. Because now she can examine herself and see what it really means to be a Christian, to put your trust solely in Christ. Not Christ and you, Christ alone, who brings salvation. And assurance comes to you. How do you get that assurance? Well, there was a man called John Reisinger who gave this illustration to me, and I've used it many times since. He said, if you asked me, are you married? I could give three answers. I could say yes, and in my case, I could go to one of about handbags that my wife keeps in one of her closets, with all the stuff that belongs to us to show, for instance, that we're married. She has a piece of paper, and it's signed, and the date is put on, and it was given to us on the day of our marriage, and I could say, yes, I'm married, and look, here is the evidence. Here's the page. And you could say, here's the book. I think in my hostess's house, she has a sign. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. So that's the first proof. The second proof is, well, there she is. There's my wife. There's the fruit of the marriage. And so you should have what the Bible says and the fruit. Or, said Mr. Reisinger, I could answer, I sure am. And all those three things are necessary to really understand the assurance that God gives to us through the Holy Spirit. If we have received the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord, if he has accepted us, he will begin to work in us. And a final thought is from the Apostle Paul, who says in the first letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 1, I know that you're the elect of God. How did he know? Well, listen to what he says. I know that you are the chosen of God. Verse 4. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. This is a new Bible, and I'm still getting used to turning the pages. It says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because. Our gospel came not to you only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with a full conviction. Have you been convicted of your need of the Lord Jesus Christ? It says then, in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Are you living a life that is consistent with your profession? For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And if you are saved, you will have joy. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for not only has the word of our Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you listen, turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now examine yourself as to whether you're there. And if you don't have assurance, sue God for it. And then join me as I read once again the opening doxology of Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you rejoice. Gracious Father, take these feeble words of your servant and bring joy and a doxology to the hearts of all my hearers, and grant that we will ever find it glorious to contemplate the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered, bled, and died, that we might be saved, and rose from the dead, and satisfied your justice and love, and has got together a glorious body of believers of which we are part. May we rejoice with exceeding joy, and may no angel in heaven praise you and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit more than we do. Hallelujah. Amen.